This morning, we are here because God allowed us to be here. You know, each and every day that we are allowed is a blessing and a privilege. Each and every day that God gives us breath and allows us to praise his name is nothing but a privilege, an honor, and a blessing. We all have needs, we all have prayer requests, we all have things that we want to bring our petitions before the Lord, and he hears them. And that indeed is a blessing as well. But what he did by giving his son, that we might have eternal life, is truly a blessing beyond comprehension. May we today be here to honor, praise, and give glory to God. Announcements: our women's Bible study is Monday at 6 p.m. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30 p.m. Wandy, you had a couple announcements that you wanted to make.
The Malleys have changed their mission organization, which I guess was a planned thing they were going to have to do after a couple years. And they're still planning on going back to Togo. They sent us a letter about their situation and said that Arwen isn't responding to the experimental treatment they're doing. And she told her parents she didn't want to do any more after this, that she wanted to go back to Togo and she wanted them to bury her there. So if you guys would just keep them in prayer. God knows the timing. And then we have a letter here from Doug Reitma from the Allegan Harvest Farms that we supported this month. And they said, "Dear Pastor and Congregation of Living Waters Church, thank you so much for your support of the Allegan Harvest Farm that we received. What a blessing and a wonderful surprise. Thank you and blessings on your continued ministry there. We would appreciate prayer for Doug's right eye for complete healing from a retina detachment and surgery last December. Thank you. Blessings, Doug and Cindy." So.
Have the ushers come forward for the morning tithes and offerings, please. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we just ask that you would just take these offerings, Father, and these tithes, Father, and just bless them, Lord, and spread them upon the waters. Father, we just ask that you would take and place them where you need them to be, Father. And Father, just as we come before you also this morning, we want to pray for our country, Lord, and we just want to ask that you would just help our president to do the right things, our Congress to follow what they need to follow along the right path as well, Lord, that we might honor and glorify your name, we ask and pray. Amen.
Good morning. First question. You know, it was nice. It rained every day but the Thursday that we drove up there, but I think we had a lot more fun than all the people that were out there in the Ludington State Park when we toured through. Of course, Father's Day weekend, it was packed, and it was just all people huddled in rain jackets around campfires. I mean, it was barely above 60 most of the time. When we came back on Sunday, I think it had a high of 58 up there on Sunday. Wow. So at least we had this big old... We had this big old Victorian house all to ourselves right a block off the main street in Ludington. And like I say, I wouldn't have expected to be running the heat, but we had the heat rolling. It was good. We enjoyed the getting away. And, you know, in between rain bursts, we'd go hike up and down the streets in Ludington and stuff. But is that my Bible, Pam? Is that the one that I've, or is that yours? Okay. Thank you. That was my next question, is who had found my Bible and where is it at? Because I didn't want to switch Bibles in the middle of this. Thank you. No, protecting it. Oh, I want to quick dial Allison up, and then before we really dive in, I've got something that's just really on my heart here this morning. So I'm a little bit of a news junkie. Every day, at least once a day, I just get on and I start scrolling through the news. You want to look at CNN and Fox, and I get on their online sites. I don't watch news on TV. I haven't got time for all the extra junk in there. But this morning, and some of you might have seen it, I posted a link to Facebook. Fox had an article on human trafficking and how federal government just did release their annual study. And I didn't know this, but do you realize that the United States is the worst nation in the country, in the world, for human trafficking? I mean, our money says in God we trust on it, and yet this is the most dangerous country in the world to be if you're a vulnerable person to human trafficking. But if that isn't bad enough, we're by far the worst in human trafficking of children. If you want to be my bodyguard, we can do that. So I was reading this stuff and it was just tearing me up. And the part that just blew me away is that they discussed in there why the United States is this way. And it boils right down to they didn't pull any punches. They said it's because we are the largest consumer of sex-related anything in the world. And I realize we don't like to discuss this much in church, but I'm just going to pull the skeletons out of the closet. I'm going to say, nobody ever started with abusing children. All right? There's this gateway drug called pornography. All right? Nobody that I've ever read about started by wanting to abuse three-year-old kids. Because that, by the way, they said was the average age that the abuse started in all the instances. And so I'm just going to say, church, it's time for us to clean up our acts. But then along with that, the other one that just tore me up is they said 50 to 60% of the kids that are trapped in human trafficking in the United States start off in the foster system. So the place that's supposed to be taking kids out of dangerous situations and protecting them, in many instances, is shoving them straight into an even worse situation. And I don't know exactly what our personal responsibilities are, but I'm going to tell you we've got some. Like, this is an issue that should matter a lot to us. It brought back crashing. When I was about 16, I read a book that honestly no 16-year-old kid should have been reading. It was called Race Against Evil. It was written by a guy named David Race Bannon. He was a member of the special, very secretive task force in Interpol that specialized in human trafficking. He had been, of all things, a Mormon missionary. And he got involved in some crazy stuff, fallen out of the Mormons, and got into, he was kind of angry, bitter, and had got into martial arts and stuff, and had caught somebody's eye, and ended up getting an invitation and had joined it. And that whole book was about them traveling. What they did was assassinated human traffickers. They didn't try to bring them to court. They killed them. That was his job. Him and a whole group of people specialized in tracking down the worst of the worst and just plugging them. Now, what was interesting in that is the reason he ultimately wrote a book about it is his marriage had fallen apart. Like, these people felt like, okay, we're doing the right thing. You know, one of the people he worked with was a mother whose son had died in, he'd been kidnapped, trafficked, and had died. And she was so mad that, like, 40-year-old woman went and joined this group in Interpol and went around getting revenge for her son year after year. And the story told was about how all of these people, ultimately, their lives fell apart. And so when I read the stories like this morning, there's part of me that's just mad and says, that's what we need to do. And what this guy was basically saying is this didn't actually fix the problem. And that's why I want to present this to the church, is because what fixes this problem is caring enough about the person next door to go share the gospel with them. Because guess what? It doesn't matter if you're the victim or the abuser. They both need Jesus Christ. And if the church isn't doing their job and carrying the gospel to the world, this is the kind of stuff that's going to continue to happen. So I'm not telling you all go get your shotguns and track down your local pervert. I'm telling you all get on your knees and ask God to clean up the junk in us so that we're fit to carry the gospel, because just maybe you'll be the person that goes and takes the gospel to somebody that's in charge in one of these rings and it breaks it up and tears it apart. I just wanted to start with a prayer now this morning. And Father, you know there's just unbelievable evil happening in the world around us. And you know even better than we do to what extent we're culpable in this crime, Father. I just ask this morning, Father, that you would let us see the world through your eyes. That you would give us hearts that passionately burn to see the world saved. To see each and every person come to repentance and then find wholeness and life through you. Just ask now, Father, that as we meet here this morning, that our time together would be blessed by the presence of your Spirit. I ask you, teach us, Father, that you would be, as you have said, the only true teacher, the only true master. And you'll lead us into greater righteousness. Just thank you, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. Oh, so, it's good to be back with you. I saw a few little clips of what Bob shared last week, which I thought was good. I'm going to dive back into Acts. We've got some pretty brutal stuff for Acts chapter 5. The first thing that starts off with a story, and I just want us, before we dig into this again, I really want us to get in the right mindset. I feel like as adults, most of the time, we've lost the most valuable thing that we had as kids, and that's our imagination, really. Not the imagination that invents stuff out of thin air, but the kind of imagination that says, wow, I really believe this stuff, and wow, what if, not what if that could happen, but what if this really happened here today? And that's what I want you to do your best. Step back in there and say, all right, I absolutely believe that the way God interacted with the church 2,000 years ago is the way that he wants to interact with the church today. So as we read through this stuff, I want you to just think about, like, what would happen if we were so serious about our faith and his Spirit was moving and working amongst us so powerfully that the kind of stories we're reading about here were real live everyday occurrences, not just stories we read about from 2,000 years ago. So starting in Acts chapter 5, it says this, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession." In the NIV, it says, with his wife's full knowledge. That's kind of assumed from what the rest of this says. So basically, it's not that he did something and she didn't know anything about it. They did this together, okay? It says, and he sold a possession. It literally, you remember we'd been talking about how people were selling their land. Like, they were so excited. It talks about, matter of fact, we had just, I'll back up a couple verses here. It says, and Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it had been saying, people had been doing this, and they were doing it not because somebody was at the front of the church shaking the bucket, going, we need some more offerings in here. I went to a very large church in Grand Rapids exactly twice, and the second time I was there, they did just that. Like, guy got up front, shakes the bucket, we need you to put more money in here. And gave some heartthrob stories, but it was like, you know, pass the bucket around, oh, that's not enough. Come on, somebody's got to give some more. You know, and I'll give you a little rabbit trail. I've maybe once or twice mentioned Rob Bell, Mars Hill Church. I think he's gone off into some error. I want to tell you about something that that guy did, by the way, that was phenomenal. Do you know that one day at Mars Hill, they passed the offering plate around. Everybody threw in. It came back to the front, and he says, now we're going to pass it back around, and I want anybody in this church that's in need to take out what they need for what the problems in their life are right now. So for all of his flaky, weird beliefs, he got some stuff pretty crazy right. I'm not saying you got to do it every time, but I'm saying, like, now there was a real twist on we're going to put stuff in the offering plate. He said, all right, I want you to all see, this is your brothers and sisters helping their brothers and sisters. So anyways, so that's not what's happening here, though. This is not the apostles beating on people saying, you know, come sell your possession. No, what's going on is people are getting radically saved. I understand this, by the way. When God got a hold of me and changed me, there was so much crazy stuff in my life that I didn't need my stuff anymore. I scrapped out my 1939 Cat D4 that I'd spent 15 years trying to buy because it sat there for a year. I hadn't even touched it, hadn't messed with it. One day I was walking by it and I thought, I haven't got time for that. I'm too busy serving Jesus. So I hauled it right down here to the scrapyard on the other side of Fenville and unloaded that baby. And I had, I don't know, 15, 20 guns. I gave some of them away. I sold other ones. I sold one in particular, and there was a couple girls in church that were learning to play guitar, and they needed better guitars, so I sold that, and they went and bought them guitars with it, because it was like, you know what? That thing's sitting in the corner. This ain't doing anything for God's kingdom. They're actually trying to do something. And that's what was happening here. That wasn't me getting my arm twisted. It was just, hey, that's God's gun now, and he doesn't want that gun in the corner. He wants a couple guitars over there. So anyways, that's what's going on here, okay? Like, I understand this. Like, it makes me excited. So people are just selling their possessions because they're saying, I don't need this. And somebody else might. So in that environment, it says this, that this Ananias and Sapphira says has a piece of property, and they went and sold it. And you think, oh, this is awesome. But I want you to think about what happens if stuff like this goes on in the church, right? Let's say, just as for instance, we'll pick on somebody here. Let's say Ken goes and sells something. And he's trying to be modest about it. And he's not like up front in church going, guess what I did, guys? But, you know, Bob here likes to pick on people. And he says, people, do you know what Ken did this week? Because he might do something like that. And you're all going to be like, wow, what, Ken sold that? And he went and, like, you know, threw it in the offering plate over there. Did, like, you'd all be excited, right? And you'd probably, just because you're excited and you're happy and you like Ken, you'd be like, man, that's awesome, dude. So you know what happens when that happens? Somebody off on the sideline goes, ooh, boy, I like the fact that they're patting him on the back and Ken looks really good right now. There's always somebody who God's not really working in their heart. I shouldn't say that. God's working on everybody, but who's not letting God work in their heart, but who's pretty excited about all of the patting on the back that Ken got. So that's what's going on here, okay? So we've got Ananias and Sapphira. They've been seeing all of this happening, right? So they think, man, we want to join the fun. We want to look good in church too. So it says, so Ananias and Sapphira sell this, and it says, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Remember, this is a pretty public event, you know, like march up to the front of the church, and here we are. I mean, everybody sees, whoa, they did it too. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, we've got to stop and look at this a minute. Peter is not telling this guy, you were obligated to give every dime of what you sold to the work of God's kingdom. He doesn't say that at all. He tells him, it was your land to start with. It was your money after you sold it. It's really clear what's going on here when he says, you have not lied to man, but to God. It was the, we don't know because it's not every word in here. We don't know if he literally came up and said, I sold my land for $20,000 and here's the $20,000. We don't know if it was that or if it was just even, think about this. You all heard of a little white lie, right? I'd say it's more likely that this fell in the little white lie category where he just came up and said, I sold my land, everyone. And they all went, whoa, and you brought all the money. And he didn't go, you know, people, I brought some of the money. I kept some. He was just happy to accept the honor and the accolades that came with selling his land. And you say, okay, well, has anybody in this church ever told a white lie or let a white lie slide? Yeah, I think you all should put your hands up. So, it says, you have not lied to men but to God. It says, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Now, I want you to note something. Peter did not say, drop dead! This is not a case where a man of God called somebody out. This is a case where God said, you know what, this ain't flying here today. And literally, over a deception that you and I would go, he did give a whole bunch of money, and, you know, he might have had motives a little off, but God's work's got to get done. No, God was not impressed. He said, no, that ain't flying here today. And this guy croaked. I mean, it's that simple. It says, and great fear came upon all those who heard these things. See, all of a sudden people are going, whoa, wait a minute. This is not just a big happy kumbaya feel-good party. There's a living, powerful God behind the things that we're doing. It says, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. I assume came looking for him because she sends him off. He's going to go give the money. They're going to be awesome and cool. And she comes in thinking like, you know, what's going on? Party still rocking? What? It says, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He literally asked her, you know, we don't know what the amount, but let's say says, did you sell the property for $20,000? I want you to stop and think about it. What Peter just did was gave her an opportunity here. She had a choice. And this is the point at which we can tell for ourselves whether this was a conspiracy or whether she was just an innocent bystander to a deception. It says, for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. There is some huge stuff to learn from this. We got to look this over. So first off, once again, God's not so caring that much about dollar amounts. Like, I want you to remember, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your money. What God wants is all of you, okay? And when we joyfully come to him and say, you have blessed me so much that I want to give back to you, just like I've described before, when your little kid comes and draws you an awful scribbly picture, you don't demand pictures of them, first off. But when they give them to you and they do it just because they love you, it's the most amazing thing in the world. You'll go work an 80-hour week just so your kid can draw you scribbly pictures. Like, it's that simple. And that's what this is about. That's the kind of relationship God wants with us. He doesn't want a nitpicking relationship, one where we're busy doling out the dimes to heaven and busy saying, look, everybody, look at what I did. God's not impressed. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to smoke everybody dead. There's been lots of people in church down through history since this time that I guarantee you have pulled some stunt like this or worse, and they haven't dropped dead. And I'd say that's in God's prerogative. Some of it is because this is the beginning of the church, and he's saying, no, I want to lay down a precedent right now, where God's saying, all right, I want you to all understand how seriously I take this kind of pat yourself on the back and try and look good in front of me and the rest of the church. And lying to the Holy Spirit, as Peter said. But then there's another part of this that I don't think I've ever heard mentioned, and I want to really nail today, and that's the part that has to do with the relationship between a husband and a wife. And what exactly does God expect of a godly wife? I'm not going to use any names, but I have a friend, very good friend. We went through some of our same, God was awakening us at the same time. Married to a nice girl, he slid back into a bunch of sin, affairs, drugs, and she was covering all that stuff for him. Wouldn't tell anybody in the church, wouldn't leave him when he was beating her and the kids, because she was convinced that that's what being a godly wife looked like. And I just want to tell you something here. Take a look at what happened in this story. So we got a guy who cooks up a scheme, gets his wife in on it. But do you know what? She would not have died that day for a certainty if she would have just told the truth. Now, I don't know why she did. If she was in on it, you know, from the she wanted to look good too, or it may have just been that she had a wrong idea about what supporting her husband looked like. But I want to tell you something now for a certainty. God does not ask any woman to support her husband in sin. Period. Ever. There is no excuse for that. That is not what Christian behavior looks like. Ultimately, I mean, we ended up encouraging and counseling this friend of ours to leave her husband. We didn't tell her, go get a divorce, but we said, you need to pack those kids up, and you need to take them somewhere safe until the church gets done giving this guy the butt whooping he's got coming. Amen. And until God gets done straightening him out and he gets his act together. And I'm going to say that's what real godly church interaction looks like. I do not buy into this whole submissive wife, submit to husband, no matter what kind of evil he does, she just keeps her mouth shut and goes along with it. No, that's not right. You may look at this and say, okay, this was something way lower grade than some of the stuff we deal with in the church today as far as evil, and it drug her down with it just because she chose to cover it up and go along with it. So I want you to keep that story in mind, and I want you to remember it the next time you talk to a battered wife and say, no, God does not go along with evil.
How's your friend doing now?
Good. He's in a teen challenge, closing in on a year in. The church has been supporting his wife and six kids, I think, with all of their needs, making sure their house is paid for and their food's paid for, and by golly, he is getting his act cleaned up. Which I'm pretty excited about. The last time I sat down with him, I looked him in the face and said, do you have any fear of God left in you at all? I mean, that's a rough conversation to have with somebody that you spent hours with on your knees at the altar, both bawling your eyes out, getting your junk dealt with, and then have to have that conversation a couple years later. So, moving on now. I mean, it says, great fear came out of the church and upon all who heard these things. I mean, just think about that. So we say we believe in the power of God. We believe in God can do miracles. We believe all this stuff. But combine that with God is so serious about his holiness that there have been a few times in history when he said, that's your last breath. And I want to just combine that with our idea. God is not all fuzzy warmness. I mean, the way I've put it is, we tend to break God down into categories. And we say, well, there's God in the Old Testament, and he's mean and ornery. And then he gets all nice and mushy and fuzzy when Jesus shows up in the New Testament. That's not how this is at all. The God of the Old Testament is not a grizzly bear, and the God of the New Testament is not a puppy dog. It's God is all loving, all holy, all just, all the time. And it's within his holy prerogative exactly what you and I receive. And based on his all-knowledge, he looks into our hearts and says, right now what that person needs is a swift kick in the butt, or what that person right now needs is a hand up. And we should fear and love God in exactly equal proportions. So going on in verse 12, and it says, and through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And then it says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So this sounds like a contradictory statement. I was reading through this and I thought, we got to look at this a second. It says, so none of the rest dared join them. And then it follows up in the next verse by saying, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Wait a minute. I think what it's really saying here, so they were meeting in public frequently in the temple, okay? So obviously the temple was the central focal point of worship for the whole nation of Israel. So it wasn't just the Christians that were there. There were all these Jews coming and going to the temple all the time. And what it's telling us is that even those people who weren't personally part of the way were very amazed and impressed at what was happening, but they didn't dare generally to walk from their side of the temple over to that side of the temple and join the group. But that doesn't mean there weren't people joining. It just meant they weren't generally doing it by stepping right up and saying, I want to go join that crowd.
I'm kind of confused. Was that side of the temple where the guy died?
They don't tell us where that happened.
I see the resistance.
Yeah, I don't know. They don't tell us where that happened. It's possible. I don't know. It is important to remember that there were no church buildings at this point, okay? And the group of Christians, we know that 3,000 people got converted on the first day that the gospel got preached. And it says continue to add, we're to thousands upon thousands possibly by this point. And it is important to remember the temple was the only place in Jerusalem big enough to house groups of people that size. I'm not saying I think they held church services the way we do, because I don't happen to think so. It says they broke bread from house to house daily. I think it was more of a grassroots thing. But if they were going to gather together someplace and hear the apostles teach and preach, it was going to have to be the temple. There was no other place big enough. So I would say it's a safe bet that, yeah, the guy might have dropped dead in the temple courts, because if the idea of what he was doing was to impress people, then you would do it when the most people were handy, and that would have been the temple courts, because there was nowhere else they could have possibly met in a group that size. So hard to say. We have to hypothesize a little on that one. But it says in believers, verse 14, were increasingly added to the Lord multitudes of both men and women. So they're joining them regularly, just generally not in the temple courts. And I would say we'll see why later. It's because the chief priest and the temple guards were very hostile, and you were going to get the stink eye bad if they caught you switching sides out in public in the temple courts. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. What do you think about that once? As far as I can tell from reading the book of Acts, there's actually more miraculous occurrence going on after Jesus' ascension than there was before. Because there are very few, if any, places where it says that everyone was getting healed when Jesus showed up. It says he would heal those who had enough faith. There's times when we know that he walked past people and didn't heal them. And yet in this instance, and remember, that's what he promised. He said, "What the things you see me do, these you will do, and greater than these." And we tend to forget that. We read all the stories about what Jesus did, and we forget he promised that it was better that he go away, that the Spirit might come. Why? Because the gospel was going to go out with power and accompanied by the miraculous, okay? So I don't think that I'm stretching the storyline at all to say the reason people were so excited is they were going, whoa, it was unbelievable when Jesus was on earth, but this is just beyond that even. That this is really an astounding occurrence. Think about that. So at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. I mean, would you think that was a little weird if somebody told you, yeah, there's a great preacher, and if he walks down the sidewalk and walks past a crippled guy and his shadow falls on him, the crippled guy jumps up and walks? Like, I'd be a little skeptical, in all honesty. I'd have to be like, yeah, you better show me some proof. But that's what was happening. So in verse 17 it says, "Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation." Now, I find interesting, I didn't have time to go look up the Greek word, but I noticed in the NIV it says it differently. It says filled with jealousy. And I thought, you know, I'm betting that's a little closer to what was actually going on. Jealousy. So think about it. Was anything amazing happening in the religious institution of Israel at the time? There were no miracles being performed. There was nothing amazing happening, just dry, old, dead, Bible-pounding preaching. And it says they were indignant or jealous. It says in verse 18, "And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." So they chucked them in jail. They're saying enough of this. It says, "But an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" Picture this. I mean, now think about it once. You just got thrown in jail for doing something. An angel lets you out and says, "Go back and do it some more." I guess you're going to go back and do it some more. What can man do to you at that point? They locked you up, and an angel comes, lets them out. It says, "And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out." So they get the whole crew together. They don't even know the guys are missing yet. Literally call the whole council together and say, "All right, go drag them in here." It says, "But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" I have no idea how this happened, because we don't have any scripture, but literally the guys guarding the door didn't know they were gone. It says the place was locked up tight as a drum with guards at the door, and they were gone. So we don't know when the angel showed up, if he blinded the guards or walked them through the wall. But whatever the case, they were gone, and now the high priest is scratching his head. "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be." I mean, think about that, what the outcome would be. They're literally going like, now what? Really? I mean, what do we do at this point? They're gone. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So picture, they started this off, it says, with indignation or jealousy. So they're jealous of what's going on. I'm sure this didn't lower their indignation and jealousy levels when the guys they just locked up walked out of their jail. Oh my. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. So this is so funny. So now the temple guard, instead of going and grabbing and hauling them off, comes along, would you please come with me, sir? We're okay, folks. We're not, nothing bad happening here. Just come along. And it says, gently, because they're worried the people would stone them to death if they used violence. It says, and when they had brought them, so now they've got them away from the people where we can interrogate them in private. It says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. I mean, they called for the crucifixion of Jesus, and yet they're accusing them of bringing his blood on them. I would say they did that to themselves quite efficiently. It says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God also has given to those who obey him. Wow. We're saying, what do you want us to do? We've seen these things. We've heard these things. This is what gets exciting to me reading through this, is realizing what I'm reading about is I'm reading the stories of the people that actually watched this happen. And then look at what happens. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. This is what desperate people do. When you reach the point where logic and argument doesn't get you anywhere, you finally just pull the plug and say, I've had it. And that's what they did. They said, all right, we can't reason with them. We can't win this argument. It's time to just kill them. It says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. I should note something, by the way. When it talks about the Sanhedrin, it had 70 members, okay? And this guy would have been a member of the Sanhedrin. It was composed, to the best of my knowledge, almost equally of Pharisees and Sadducees, okay? Remember, I've described these were two opposing theological positions within the nation of Israel, but they did work together in the extent that, you know, it's kind of a funny thing because the Pharisees had the support of the people, okay? They were the people's, the lay preachers, if you want to call it that. They studied, and they were generally out, mixed out with the people. The people had much greater respect for the Pharisees than they did the Sadducees because the Sadducees were well witnessed as being corrupt by this point. And so what was going on is once this council was formed, in order for it to maintain a level of respectability with the people, it was composed of both groups. Because if the Pharisees, who controlled the temple, solely controlled the Sanhedrin, the people as a whole would have had no respect for it because they had so little respect for the Sadducees. So at this point, it was composed of both. That's why I can say, okay, this guy was a Pharisee. Specifically mentions that. And I want to remind you, theologically, I've studied the Pharisees' positions quite a bit. They're very close to Christianity. Theologically, they were pretty good. Matter of fact, Jesus had very few theological disagreements with him. He had disagreements with them where they added tradition onto Bible-based theology. So it says, this is a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. And I want you to remember that it's understood that this is the Gamaliel that was Paul's teacher. Why don't you think about that once? This is the guy that Paul presumably learned under. So then he sent him. So he has those put out. It's interesting he has them do that because he realizes they've got so much face to save that they can't even have this conversation in front of the apostles. He's like, we got to get them out of the room so we can just have a face-to-face honest talk here. He said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. So literally rose up and said, God sent me to rescue. And 400 people believed him. And he's saying, look at what happened. He got whacked. That was the end of it. Now what you think about, he's not saying Peter rose up. He's saying, remember, Jesus stood up and claimed to be someone. And he's saying, remember the last time this happened, as soon as the leader got killed, the whole group disbanded. And just saying, something a little different might be happening here. Because remember, we killed the leader of this group, and instead of disbanding, it's growing. That's the logic he's presenting here. I want you to think about it. This isn't just him randomly throwing stuff out. He's just saying, think about the difference between what's happening here. And it says, after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. He's saying, think about this. We have two examples where somebody rose up claiming to be a leader, a Messiah, a prophet, and as soon as they died, the whole thing falls apart. And he's saying, what's going on here, guys? And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. He's a wise man. He says, you know, they can't keep it up for very long if they're just inventing this. But then look at what he says. But if of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. I want you to remember, this is Paul's teacher. Now, we might not say, okay, he wasn't a Christian, but if nothing else, a man in whom the wisdom of God resided, who looked at it and logically said, we need to be careful about what we do here. This is where you begin to see some of that sharp wisdom that Paul exercised later in his epistles coming out. It's not just that he was filled with the Spirit. He had a teacher that was first rate. And it said they agreed with him. Now, this is where it's funny. So he says that, leave them alone, and says, oh, they agreed with him. They followed his logic. They were still mad, mind you, but they're like, all right, we'll keep our fingers off this for a little bit. And then look at what happens. It says, and then they called for the apostles and had them beaten. So he says, leave your hands off of them, and they say, okay, but we're going to give them one good swift kick on the way out the door. I mean, beaten doesn't mean like, this is like beaten, bloody, and bruised almost to death. It says, called for the apostles. When they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Same thing they told them last time, except with a beating to go with it. So they departed from the presence of the council. And I want you to see what it says here, because this gets to the real core, what we talked about, why they were selling their possessions. So they were excited to sell their possessions. Look at what else they're excited about. Says rejoicing. They didn't leave weeping. They didn't leave bawling. I'm going to talk about a beating that no modern American has probably ever laid eyes on. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. That's what I want for us, folks. I want us to be so excited about knowing God, serving Him, that whether it means loss of possessions, whether it means beating, this isn't something you can trump up. Like, this is something that I used to worry about when I was younger. It's like, what if God calls me to be a martyr someday? I don't know if I can do it. I'm going to tell you, you need to not worry about that. You need to worry about, am I walking this close with my Heavenly Father? Because if you are, you got what you need to be made out of to handle whatever might get thrown at you. I want to just go grab, I didn't want to jump into it in the middle because I didn't want to break that up. I want to go take a look at one passage in Luke then, and then we'll be finished. And it ties in both with the first story that we read in there, Ananias and Sapphira, Luke chapter 12, down near the end of the chapter. And it also ties in with what we just read about the apostles. Because you might be looking at this and going, okay, so these two stories, what do they possibly have in common? The first story, we've got people, you go, man, that seems like a pretty heavy judgment for a pretty small crime, right? There, you could be thinking that. And then on the other end, you might be looking at the apostles and going, oh boy, I don't know if I could take that. And I want you to read something here with me, just a few verses in the end of Luke, because I want you to remember, God understands this stuff. Now, this is kind of written in on the negative sense, but it applies on the positive. So Luke 12, we're going to be in verse 47. It's talking about servants and obeying God. We'll back up verse 42, get the context. Peter had asked him in 41, you know, about a parable he had said, and he said, is this parable us or to the people? And we've read this one, but I want to really focus in on a few verses here a minute. It says, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household? So he's talking about, you know, this is somebody that's of great importance, okay? Great, this would be an apostle, right? Here's somebody that basically, here's an apostle, somebody that God's putting in charge over their household, right? It says, to give them their portion of food in due season, blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the unbelievers. So does this sound like, I mean, this is a heavy penalty, right? This is one of those instances where you go, whew, I hope this is just being, you know, allegorical here, not literal. But then look at what it says right after it. And this is the part that I want us to understand about God's kingdom as we're reading these kind of things. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, or in some translations, many blows. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. This is something we don't think about a lot in Christianity, but I believe in a graduated eternity. I believe that on Judgment Day there will be more severe judgments. Matter of fact, James says, when he talks about teachers, he says, not many of you should seek to be teachers, for you know that we will be held to a higher standard. There's lots of hints at this kind of stuff, but this is one of the most clear places where Jesus himself said it. The servant that does things deserving of blows but didn't know better will be lightly beaten. So you're saying, okay, well, this sounds negative, right? Like, ooh, this is only talking about beatings. But I want you to understand, I think this tells us something about the heart and nature of God, that he holds us accountable for what he has shown us. Okay? So when we look at things like, for instance, Ananias and Sapphira, and we go, man, how could this happen? I want you to think about the context. I want you to think about the fact that Peter's walking down the street and people are being raised from illness and people are being raised from the dead. And I mean, crazy stuff is happening. So I want you to think of that imagination I talked about. Put yourself in that place, if you can, for a minute. And think about how much would you believe in the power of God. I'm not saying you don't believe in it now, but I'm saying, like, if your eyes saw this happening every day, would you ever have a doubt in your mind about the reality and the presence of God and how powerful he was? No, I mean, you and I might forget once in a while, but if you were meeting daily, house to house with the other believers, the apostles are teaching and miraculous things are happening, and you went and did something like that, I mean, that'd be just unbelievable. See, there's an example of someone who had been given much, and of them much was required. Saying, like, God's saying, how could you do this every single day? You're seeing my power poured out like it's never been done before. And you're just going to lie to me? But also the same is true on kind of a positive end, where we look at Peter and John and Paul, and you look at you, and we look at ourselves and say, man, I don't know if I could handle that. Once again, I want to remind you, God knew all that. So they go through this thing. They get beat. They get all these things. But at the same time, once again, an angel walked them out of the jail the night before they got beat. So at that point, there's no question in their mind, could God rescue me? Why didn't God rescue me? Why did God let me get beat? It was like, obviously, it's for his glory and his kingdom, because he took us out of the jail the night before and told us, go back and preach there, and it resulted in our beating. I think you'll be able to rejoice too when God does that kind of stuff in your life. And I just want us to remember this, especially when it comes to other believers. And we get somebody new walks through the door. God's not holding them to the same standard that he's asking you to walk in your life. This doesn't mean ignore sin. This doesn't mean wash out. This doesn't mean, like, somehow try and water down the gospel. It just means there might be things in your life that God's talking to you about that he's not talking to them about yet. And I want us to be loving and kind and gentle. And more importantly than even that, I want us to really, 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 when we do see something, we're like, oh, that's not right in that person's life. I want us to ask ourselves, before we go jump them about it, I want us to ask one question. Do I want to jump them about it because that makes me mad? Or do I want to go share with them because I care so much about them that I want to see them be better and whole and healthier than what they are? So that, I'd like to just say a word of prayer a second. Father, We've covered a lot of ground in just one chapter today. There's so much happening in here. Father, I just ask, first off, I want to see these days again, Father. I want to see the days where your Spirit flows powerfully and where 3,000 people get converted in a day, Father. Just because some crazy blue-collar working type guys stand on a corner and preach. And I want to see the kind of days, Father, where the fear of you falls on all who hear of you. I just ask, Father, that you would be at work amongst us and in our hearts and clean us out, Father, and that you would use us this way, Father. That the gospel would go out powerfully, that we'd be able to rejoice when we're beaten because we'll know that we're getting beat for you, not just because we were jerks. And I want to see this, Father. I ask your blessing on each person here this morning and just ask for your Spirit to go with them through the rest of this week. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Savior, amen.
I'm just going to add just a little bit to that. I've been studying Ephesians with the group on Wednesday. And I was going through the helmet of salvation. And the Lord started talking to me about some different areas about that. And he said, fear is the beginning of wisdom. You know, it's like, and it has to be applied to each of us individually. You know, like walk out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God's looking for a people, not to get up here and be exalted, because we want to exalt the one who brought us here. His name is Jesus. When I was really young in my ministry, I saw lots of miracles, and in the last probably 10, maybe 15 years, I haven't seen it as often. And I'm going, Father, you know, why has it changed? And there's sometimes it's just a matter of examining yourself, you know, looking at who you are, just, you know, comparing yourself with what God's word says you ought to do. You know, I hate pointing fingers at people. You know, it's not good. You know, we ought to be encouraging one another, loving each other. And, you know, if you mess up, don't worry about it. You know, call your brother or sister and tell them I need prayer. You know, I want to walk out who Jesus is in my life. We was talking about how detrimental it's been in our United States. Our United States, worse. And I always pray about it. I say, Lord, what is going on? And there's sometimes I feel like the compromise of who we are in Christ has come. You know, we said, I believe in Jesus. I go to church on Sunday, and I can do anything else during the rest of the week. It's not true. God's looking for a people that will follow him. And, he, you know, like, believe me, I'm no different than you. I have to walk out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And there's sometimes I go through the weekend and think, Lord, I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing enough. Help me. And, you know, I'm not going to stop. I want God to be exalted. You know, like, I started looking at the attendance a little bit earlier. And you know, God just get a hold of you and say, that's not the important thing. The important thing is that are we following who Jesus is? Not because Andrew's message this morning, although it was very good, it's very pokey too. You know, we ought to come to the place where we examine ourselves, come to that point where I want to exalt and lift up Jesus' name in my life. I love the story about when Peter walked down the streets and those people were healed. you know, it's exciting to see stuff like that happen. But can you imagine when you begin to really portray who Christ is in your life and people notice you? It's not such, sometimes they'll be healed, but there are other times they're just going to come to you and say, I want what you got. You know, you're just different than other people that I know. I want Jesus. I want him. That whatever you have, I want him. And that's what we ought to be like. Amen. God bless all of you. I sat here and I'm going, Father, I just thank you so much for the word that comes. So just, I want it to poke me. I want God to use me and show me areas of my life that need to be tweaked. Sometimes it, one he needs to grab my arm and go like this and say, Bob. God needs to do that to me too. I hope all of you have a great day. I want to encourage you. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and I know that we need to be careful, but if there's something that you wanted to pray about, get to know the body of Christ here. We are a body. We need each other. Grab that somebody that you can feel comfortable with to pray and say, I want to pray about this. I'm really struggling with this particular area in my life. Will you pray for me? And I have those people, too, that I call, that I want to share with. And but I'm going to encourage you to do that. That's part of who the body of Christ is all about, is that we don't stand alone. We want to encourage one another and have fun doing it. They were probably pretty excited. The word said they were really excited about what was happening. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, I'm just asking, Father, that you just minister to each person. And Father, if you've spoken to them, Lord, I just ask, Father, that you give them courage to walk out where you're speaking to them today. Father, we want to exalt and lift up you above everything. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.